Lord, it's to you that we surrender our lives to in this moment. God, each and every day, as your child, as your disciple, we want to live our lives to your glory so that you would be well pleased. God, we thank you that you have made a way possible for us to have a relationship with you through the death, burial, and resurrection of your Son. God, we know that apart from that, we would be unable to enter into your kingdom, unable to stand in your presence. And Lord, we thank you that you would be mindful of us, consider us, and that you would step down to live out a life that we could never live. Send your Son to live a life that we can never live. And we thank you for that this morning. Father, we pray that you would instruct us through your word. Send your Spirit to equip us and open up our ears and give us a heart open and willing to obey. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, ministry retreats can prove to be a real time of refreshment in your walk and relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's because they're intentionally designed to help you carve out some extra time to dedicate some focused attention and energy towards drawing near to the Lord, laying aside the normal busyness of life so that you can relax and be refreshed in your walk of faith as you seek to worship God in a more intimate level. And ministry retreats can be a real mountaintop experience in your life with the Lord, simply because God promises to draw near to those that draw near to Him. But every single ministry retreat that I've ever been on has been designed not just so that you can draw near to the Lord, but also to equip you and to prepare you for the valleys of life that lie ahead. Every mountaintop experience that the Lord would give us in our life, you know, those moments where the Spirit of God in a unique fashion draws near to us, while we stand still in awe of His presence and His glory and His majesty, whether it be on a Christian retreat, whether it be at church, or whether it be in our daily devotional lives, are meant not only to show us His majesty and His goodness and His grace, but they are also meant to encourage us as we descend our way back hand in hand with the Lord to the normal daily grind of life with all the troubles that we would encounter in the world. And that is where we are to reflect His glorious nature within our life, right? It's out in the world. That is where God intends our faith to be lived out. When we last left Peter, James, and John in Matthew chapter 17, it was when they were on the mountaintop, beholding Jesus transfigured in all His glory for who He truly was as He spoke with Moses and Elijah about His decease. Literally, we saw in the Greek, the word is Exodus. He talked about the deliverance that He was going to make for those that He would die for and that He was going to accomplish in Jerusalem. The voice of God the Father spoke to them out of the Shekinah glory of the cloud that descended upon them. And God spoke to Peter and to the disciples, telling them, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him. Hear Him," causing them to fall on their faces to the ground in fear of the Lord, only to find Jesus standing there alone, gently encouraging them not to be afraid. Jesus is the only one who has the authority to stand by man's side and provide them with genuine assurance not to be afraid in the presence of Almighty God. No one else has the authority or the ability to do that, because no one else has ever accomplished the type of exodus which Jesus accomplished through His death, burial, and resurrection. Jesus was revealing to His disciples in a truly magnificent way up on that mountain that His glory would ultimately come about through His suffering It was meant not only to reveal His divine nature to them, but it was also intended to encourage them for the road that would lie ahead of them. And like every mountaintop experience, you eventually reach a point where it is time to head back down, which is exactly where we're going to pick up in our text this morning, with the disciples and Jesus descending their way down the Mount of Transfiguration. Matthew 17, verse 9. Now, as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead." At first glance, the command Jesus gives these disciples seems rather odd. Why in the world would Jesus want them to keep silent about this? Didn't it reveal His glory? And isn't it true that according to God's law, that factual evidence was to be received on the basis of it being established in the mouth of two or three witnesses? So here are three eyewitness accounts to the unveiled glory and majesty of Jesus Christ. It could have been easily established amongst the other disciples, but Jesus doesn't want them to share this. Why? Because they would be revealing Christ's glory apart from, detached from, His death, burial, and resurrection. Simply because they did not understand nor grasp that Jesus' messianic glory was in direct connection to His suffering, His burial, and Him rising again. And that was of utmost importance to Christ. Jesus had begun to speak with His disciples very plainly about His death and resurrection, but they could not fathom the thought of it. Peter immediately rebuked Him for suggesting it, and now, even after Peter, James, and John saw Christ in glory, and they heard Him speaking about His decease, His exodus with both Moses and Elijah, they still didn't get it. And Jesus, in His infinite understanding, knew they didn't get it, which we will clearly see before this chapter ends out. Jesus knows that Peter, James, and John will not be able to fully understand what had been revealed to them on the mountaintop until after He had risen from the dead. Only then would that glorious moment and vision of Christ on the mountainside serve to encourage all the disciples, confirming and solidifying that Jesus' messianic glory is of necessity comes through His exodus. And it is magnified through that which He accomplished on the cross over the grave. For Peter, James, and John to share what they had seen without understanding this connection would only serve to puff them up among the rest of the disciples. And Jesus never intends on revealing His glory to man so that we might puff ourselves up. But rather, Christ reveals Himself so that we might be built up and strengthened in our faith and encourage our brothers and sisters in Christ in humility. That God wants to reveal Himself to us so we know Him better, we can grow in our relationship with Him, and then we can go on and encourage others. It's not something, you know what? I'm so awesome. I just saw Jesus on the mountainside. You guys didn't get to see it. I'm way cooler than you guys. They didn't understand what Jesus was doing. It wasn't until after His resurrection. At that point in their humility, they were able to go and equip their brothers. Seeing everything they saw, Jesus transfigured with Moses and Elijah standing with them, caused the disciples to ask some questions on the way back down to verse 10. And His disciples asked Him, saying, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Now, despite all the misguided ways of the scribes, they did understand some things correctly. They understood the clear and plain teaching of Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, which states, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." Now, the disciples were familiar with this portion of Scripture too, so they were confused and they thought, why do the scribes teach that Elijah must come first when in fact we know that you're the Messiah and you've obviously been here for a while and now we just witnessed Elijah show up after you and then go back to heaven again? What is with that, Lord? Can you explain that to us? Because we don't get it. Verse 11, Jesus answered and said to them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. Jesus affirms the truthfulness of Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, when he says, indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But the first coming of Jesus Christ did not mark, as the scriptures say, the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Jesus' second coming marks that particular day, and the mention of Elijah and Malachi chapter 4 verse 5 is best understood, I think, in light of Revelation chapter 11, when it speaks about the two witnesses that will be there in Jerusalem who are going to prophesy and perform supernatural signs during the tribulation period for 1,260 days so that the hearts of men might be turned back towards Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And you can read over Revelation chapter 11 on your own, and when you do, you're going to discover that these two witnesses remain unnamed. But the supernatural signs that God works through these two witnesses are reminiscent of the signs God performed through both Moses and Elijah. Calling down fire is one of the signs that they perform, like Elijah did on Mount Carmel. Turning water into blood, like Moses did at the Nile River, is one of the signs that will be performed by these two witnesses. And as we noted a couple studies back, both Moses and Elijah have the resurrected body. Elijah ascended up into heaven, and there was Moses' bones contested over by Michael, the archangel, and Lucifer, the devil. Excuse me, I'm so sorry. The other things that Jesus tells his disciples is that an Elijah type has already come, and he has preceded his first coming. The disciples understood that Jesus was speaking of John the Baptist in that sense, because John the Baptist's ministry came in the spirit and power of Elijah. Listen to the prophetic word of the angel given to Zacharias, John the Baptist's father. In Luke chapter 1, verses 13 through 17, it says, but the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And Pastor David Guzik, well, thank you so much, brother, makes this observation. He says Elijah had arrived in the work of John the Baptist, who ministered in Elijah's spirit and power. This is evident from a comparison of the life and work of both Elijah and John the Baptist. Elijah was a man noted as being full of zeal, and so was John the Baptist. Elijah boldly rebuked sin in high places, and so did John the Baptist. Elijah called sinners and compromisers to a decision of repentance, and so did John the Baptist. Elijah attracted multitudes in his ministry, so did John the Baptist. Elijah attracted the attention and fury of a king and his wife, and so did John the Baptist. Elijah was an austere man, and so was John the Baptist. Elijah fled to the wilderness. John the Baptist also lived there. Elijah lived in a corrupt time and was used to restore failing spiritual life. And so it was true of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was not Elijah, but his ministry came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. That is why Jesus could speak of John the Baptist figuratively as Elijah already coming. And Jesus tells this to his disciples to help prepare them even further for his death, because just as John the Baptist, who appeared before Jesus' first coming, who ministered in the spirit and power of Elijah, was taken captive and suffered and then died by the hands of sinful men, even so Jesus would suffer and die by the hands of sinful men. Verse 14 of Matthew 17. And when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him." It doesn't take very long at all for the troubles of life to hit us, does it, once you begin descending down from the mountain above? I'm sure you've all found this to be true within your life. One minute, you could be spending time with the Lord in awe of His glory and His grace and His majesty within your life. And the next minute, life can come crushing down upon you, creating all sorts of problems. I'm just thankful that Jesus is just as much with the disciples there on the ground below in the midst of the mess as much as He was with them up on the mountaintop. He's there with them at both extremes, walking with them hand in hand. You need to realize that just because the goosebumps of the mountaintop might fade away when life gets messy, when Jesus has to deal with our own shortcomings and our failings, it doesn't mean that the Lord has distanced Himself from us. He is just as much at work in the ugly circumstances of life as He is in those glorious moments when we catch a glimmer of His grace and His glory revealed in Scripture like never before. The word for epileptic is literally moonstruck in the original language. Moonstruck was a way of describing someone who was insane. In fact, lunatic is probably a more accurate translation of this word here, since the idea of the word lunatic has to do with the phases of the moon or lunar cycles intermittently causing someone to go insane. That's where the word comes from. Now, just because a person is labeled insane does not mean that they are demon-possessed. Just because someone acts like a lunatic does not mean that they are demon-possessed either. But Scripture tells us that there are times when demon possession can exhibit some similarities to symptoms of those that are mentally ill, physically sick, or disabled. That said, I believe an easy way to turn someone off to the gospel is to haphazardly go out labeling every behavior under the sun as demon possession. That is a horrible practice. You know, this guy, he's got the demon of alcohol, and we need to cast it out of him. And this guy's got the demon of pornography. No, you know what? Those are sins taking place within the heart. You don't need a deliverance service to cast a demon out. You need repentance. You need the Spirit of God to be at work in that person's life, because those things come from within the wickedness of man. Or what about someone who's having delusions, right? Maybe someone comes into the hospital and they're having delusions and they're saying all kinds of crazy stuff, but they're saying it as the result of some underlying medical condition. Are we going to say, based off a cursory understanding, that they're demon-possessed? You know, what if they have a blood test that shows that they have some massive infection and they're crazy dehydrated and stuff is going on and it's causing them to see things and they really need medical treatment? I would use extreme caution before labeling someone as demon-possessed, because that can carry with it a whole lot of negative repercussions, just as any false diagnosis could do. Yet at the same time, we should not be so closed-minded so as to rule out any possibility of demon possession whatsoever, because that can be a grave error too, because the Bible speaks very clearly that demon possession is a reality. Jesus does indeed acknowledge that this boy's symptoms are the result of the demonic. For in verse 18, the scripture says, Jesus rebukes the demon. And it was clear to the father and all the disciples that this boy was possessed too. Reading all the text, we can see why the New King James translated the word as epileptic. Because the boy fell down on the ground, and he exhibited seizure-like behaviors. In Mark chapter 9, verse 17, referring to the same instance, it says, "Then one of the crowd answered and said, 'Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit, and whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and he becomes rigid.'" Obviously, this was not a normal seizure, though, because the boy was driven only to seize in fire and in water so that he might be burnt up or caused to drown. Epilepsy might cause a person to have unwanted seizures, but it does not do that, does it? And neither does it cause a person to be mute of speech. There was a whole lot going on with this boy that would indicate that he truly was demon-possessed. Other people with wise and discerning eyes were able to vouch for that too. And when it comes to demon possession, we need to approach it with our eyes wide open. It should not be based on a cursory understanding, and other people with wise and discerning eyes should be able to stand in agreement so that you can all move forward in deep dependence upon the Lord so that that person could be set free or delivered. Verse 17, "Then Jesus answered and said, 'O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me.' And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, 'Why could we not cast it out?' So Jesus said to them, 'Because of your unbelief, for assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, "Move from here to there," and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." When Jesus says, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you?" I believe he is rebuking everybody there, including the disciples, because if it didn't happen right away, then there is the propensity on our part just to give up right away. Well, here's the disciples. I rebuke you, demon. It didn't come out. I guess it's not going to happen. The Lord's not going to do it. You know, especially this happens when we've seen the Lord move in a rapid fashion in the past within our life. You'll remember that Jesus had already, in Matthew chapter 10, sent the disciples out into the cities of Israel to preach. And he gave them power, you remember, to heal the sick, to cleanse the leper, to raise the dead, and to cast out demons. And when they came back, they were amazed, you know. They were talking to Jesus about this. You see, they had cast out demons easily before. And when they went from town to town, perhaps this man heard of what God had done through them previously. And when he brought his boy to the disciples, he had hoped that God would move in their midst. So did the disciples. But when they rebuked the demon, nothing happened. Concluding that God, I guess, he doesn't want to work in this area. And so they gave up. And they were unbelieving.
And they lack the faith to continue to persevere and deepen their dependence upon the Lord through prayer and through fasting. Jesus tells his disciples in verse 20, "Assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you would say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it would move, and nothing would be impossible for you." Jesus often uses the imagery of speaking to large inanimate objects and then having them cast into the sea or moving from one place to another as a metaphor for accomplishing that which appears to be impossible, humanly impossible. He does this in Luke 17 when he speaks about forgiveness, when he's saying that we need to exhibit as his disciples, those who have received His grace, forgiveness towards those that might wrong us even up to 7 times in one day. And they're saying, "Well, you need to give us more faith." He says, "Well, if you got faith like a mustard seed, you could say to this tree, 'Be uprooted and cast in the sea.'" They're saying, "Well, it's impossible to forgive someone like that." He says, "No. You look to the Lord. He can give you the strength to do what seems impossible. He can give you the strength to do that." He spoke that way in Mark chapter 11 when the disciples were bewildered over the withered fig tree. He says, "You'll be able to do stuff like that." John MacArthur states it this way: Jesus obviously was speaking figuratively. He never used his own power, nor did the apostles ever use the miraculous powers he gave them to perform spectacular but useless supernatural feats. This was precisely the sort of grandiose demonstration Jesus refused to give the unbelieving scribes and Pharisees who wanted to see a sign from him in Matthew chapter 12. And MacArthur goes on to say, the phrase "rooter up of mountains" was a metaphor commonly used in Jewish literature of a great teacher or spiritual leader. In the Babylonian Talmud, for example, the great rabbis are called rooters up of mountains. Such people could solve great problems and do the seemingly impossible. That's the idea that Jesus had in mind. He was saying, "I want you to know that you have unimaginable a power available to you through your faith in me." So this task that was set before him, casting this demon out, he's saying, if you would depend upon me, you have unimaginable power. You would be able to accomplish the impossible. He's not literally saying, talk to that mountain and then watch it go into the sea. And that's not what he's saying, but he's saying you would have the power to do this feat that's right here before you. We can accomplish the impossible not because we're great, not because we have spiritual authority in and of ourselves, not because God has used us in significant ways in the past. No, none of those things will help us in those moments. Our only hope of accomplishing the impossible for the glory of God is by placing our confidence and our faith in the Lord. Even if our faith is small, like a mustard seed, Jesus is saying, if you will but place that faith in God, if you will but depend upon me and what I can do and my infinite power, then you would see God move in the most amazing ways. Sometimes that dependence and that faith, even when it's small like a mustard seed, is exercised by persistently calling out to the Lord, not giving up, day by day seeking Him, week by week seeking Him, even at times fasting if necessary, when and where God calls you to do that. You know, sometimes we have to lighten our grip and our dependency upon this world, and fasting is one of those ways where we loosen that grip and then draw near to the Lord, so that we can more heavily depend upon Him. And God might call you from time to time, given a certain situation, for a time of prayer and fasting, in order that you might see Him move in a phenomenal way in certain areas of life. In John 14:14, Jesus qualifies the anything that we can ask and expect of God to accomplish when He says, "If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." But here in Matthew 17, the word impossible is unqualified, yet it was evidently understood and assumed by the disciples, given the immediate context of the situation, to pertain only to that which would be in His name, according to His will, according to His nature, according to His character. God will do anything for us when we come before Him and we ask for things in His name. It's not for us to show off and get whatever we want, but it's for us to come before Him and ask the Lord to do the impossible for His glory, for His namesake, it being according to His will. Verse 22 of Matthew 17. Now that while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill Him, and the third day He will be raised up." And they were exceedingly sorrowful. This is the second time that Jesus has spoken to His disciples about His death and resurrection, and they still don't get it. And for Peter, James, and John, this is now the fourth time that they are hearing this message, and neither do they get it either. And that is why Jesus asked them to remain silent about what they saw on the mountainside until after He rose from the dead, because then it would no longer confuse them or cause them to be sorrowful, but rather it would instill within their hearts great joy and peace that the glory of the Messiah is directly connected to His suffering and His death and His resurrection. For without the shedding of His blood, there would be no remission of sins, and we would be completely incapable of entering His holy and righteous kingdom. Verse 24, when they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" And he said, "Yes." And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From who do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?" And Jesus said to him, Peter said to him, "From strangers." And Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and for you." I really love this last section that we're going to touch upon, because you can just see the goodness of God breaking through in a very personal and profound way into Peter's life, giving Peter his own little personal mountaintop experience, so to speak, but it's there on the seashore, doing something he loves doing, fishing. Here the disciples journey on back to Capernaum, and the time had come for the religious leaders in the city to collect the temple tax. This was a half shekel tax that finds its basis in Exodus chapter 30, verse 13, where God commanded through Moses that when the census went out, that every male 20 years and older shall give a half shekel as an offering to the Lord, and it was to be appointed to the service of the tabernacle of meeting. That's also picked up later on in 2 Chronicles for the temple as well. Now, this religious leader has noticed that Jesus has not paid the temple tax. So what does he do? Does he go and confront Jesus personally and ask him what's up? No. He goes and he picks on his disciple and he gives Peter a hard time about it. That's what he does. And the question assumes that Jesus doesn't pay the temple tax at all. But Peter says, yeah, he pays it. And Peter was a tad worked up over this encounter when he left, and he was worked up over these accusations. But Jesus knew that Peter would encounter this situation this day with this religious leader trying to collect taxes. And it didn't catch Jesus off guard in the least. In fact, the text says that Jesus anticipated Peter walking through the door with his very issue on his mind. And so Jesus asked him a set of questions about whom the kings require taxes from, demonstrating that since he's the Son of God, he was not obligated to pay the tax. But just so that no one freaks out, I want you to go fishing, Peter. Go get a hook. Go on down to the sea and cast it in. And the very first fish you're going to catch, there's going to be a shekel in its mouth. And then take that and go pay the tax for you and for me. Now, I want you to think about the significance of what Jesus is orchestrating for Peter here. Think about all the millions of fish that are swimming in the Sea of Galilee. You know, in recent years, the Sea of Galilee has been overfished. And Netanyahu has even put in efforts to slow fishing down there in the Sea of Galilee because of tourism. They were catching over 4,000 tons of fish annually. And that's had to slow down. In addition to that, millions upon millions of migratory birds come to that lake and feed upon fish there. They depend upon it for their migrations. And millions of fish were in that lake when Peter went fishing. And one of those fish was going to just so happen, perhaps catch a shekel that fell off some boat, was shiny, got up and got it. And then he's still hungry, going around with this thing stuck in his mouth, and he sees Peter's hook, and he goes, I'm going to try to fit that in my mouth too. Gets it, and Peter pulls it on up, and boom, a shekel is there. The odds of that happening are astronomical. But God orchestrated all of this for Peter to reveal to him that he is indeed the Son of God, that he cares for him, and he loves him. I love what I heard Pastor Joe Foch talking about this point, and he really drove home and emphasized where it says in the text, go and do that and pay the tax for you and for me. And it really hit me because he was pointing out just how wonderful our God is, who from time to time, for no other reason at all, but simply to reveal himself to you personally and intimately as his child, he'll show you his glory in the most amazing way. For nobody else, no one else is around to see it. It's just between you and him. And you can walk away knowing how much God cares for you, how much he delights in you, how much he's going to provide for you and take care of every single one of your needs. The Lord does that for his kids. If you've been walking with the Lord for any length of time, I'm sure you have experienced that within your life. I know I've had moments like that in my life. Times when I've prayed for something and God, just out of his goodness, he answers it in just a very clear, quick response. I see it happen. No one else is there to witness it, but it's just between me and the Lord. And I know God is moving. I know he cares for me. And he does that. Not every day, not, you know, all 24/7, but here's this special moment that God shares, the Lord shares between him and Peter. And I want to encourage you this week to draw near to the Lord. Not to falsely fabricate some sort of unique mountaintop experience. It's not up to us to try to fabricate that. But I want to simply encourage you to walk hand in hand with the Lord this week. Draw near to him. Because as you do, God has promised in the book of James that he will draw near to those that draw near to him. He will do it. He said he would. So make space in your life for the Lord to come near. Because in those moments, whether they're big or whether they're small, God will reveal himself to you. He will. He does want to speak to you in a special way. He cares about you individually and uniquely. There are certain things in your life that you enjoy doing. God might even use one of those circumstances in your life, one of those things that you enjoy doing, he might do something amazing through that to reveal himself to you. And I believe that when he does that, not only does he want to show his glory to you, not only does he want to show how much he cares for you, but he is doing that to equip you so that you can go out into the world, and when life hits you hard, you have stuff to cling on to You know that God is with you. You know that He cares about you. He wants you to go out and live for His glory in a world that is full of trouble and is in desperate need of the Lord's saving grace. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much that not only have You made a way for us to draw near to You, but God, You uniquely orchestrate events in our life, times when we sit down in Your Word, and You reach out to us. You make Yourself more known. Maybe we become more aware of Your presence than we ever have been. And God, help us this week to set aside time to spend with You. God, help us to draw near to You. And we take You at Your word that if we do that, if we come in humility, drawing near to You, that You will draw near to us. Lord, it says in Your word, a broken and a contrite heart You will not despise. And Lord, we want to come to You in our brokenness. We want to come to You in need of our help. We thank You that You are willing to be mindful of us and to spend time with us. And I pray for every person here in this room this week, God, You would help them to set time aside through the week to spend time with You. And I pray that You would make Yourself known to them through Your word. Might they catch a greater glimpse of who You are. Might You respond to them, orchestrate things in their life this week so they know that You are there. And I pray that it would empower them to live boldly for You. In Jesus' name, amen.